Why don't we stand and we'll read the word here. Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 6. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Our Father, we give you this time in the word. We ask you, O Lord, to bless us, we pray. Thank you that you give us an abundance of blessings. And may we understand just how rich that we are, and how good our lives are, and all that you desire to do through us. And Lord, all that you desire to do, period, with or without us. So may our lives reflect your glory and your goodness. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a man named R.C. Chapman. He was a very devout Christian. One morning he was asked how he was feeling, and he said, "I'm burdened this morning," was his reply. But his countenance contradicted what he was saying. He was excited about the fact that he was burdened. So the person, the questioner responded, he says, are you really burdened, Mr. Chapman? Mr. Chapman said, "Yes, but it's a wonderful burden. It's an abundance of blessings for which I cannot find enough time or words to express my gratitude." So he saw the strange look on his friend's face, and he added with a smile, and he said, "I'm referring to Psalm 68:19. I think I put that up there, and I may have transcribed it wrong. Hit that first slide, if you would, Jonathan. I did get it right. "Which fully describes my condition. In that verse, the Father in heaven reminds us that he daily loads us with benefits." Let's read that together. "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation." Interesting, I was taking a walk through the neighborhood today, and there's actually a friend of mine who has a house church. And I had never been over there. It's on the corner of one of the streets that I walk on, and they were outside. They were dismissing their church, and we said hello. And I was asking about his church, and he says, "Hey, why don't you come inside, take a look?" And so I went, and he's got the whole house set up with chairs and everything. But I couldn't help noticing some of the little banners that he had hanging around, stuff like, "Poverty is a curse, and you deserve riches and honor." And I just thought, this is not a good thing. And it wasn't the right time to confront him about these things. And it was interesting because as I was walking and praying about this teaching on the blessings of God and thinking about it, I thought that whole concept is the furthest thing from my mind as we think about the blessings that God wants to, and I'll use this theological word, bestow upon us, the blessings that he wants to give to us. And I know, as human as we are, I love giving blessings to my children. I love giving them stuff, but more importantly, I love pointing them in the way that they should go. I enjoy teaching. I enjoy hanging out with them, just being with them. And those are all blessings. As a child, there's nothing more precious and nothing more valuable than time with our parents. There's nothing that can replace, "Hey, Daddy, you want to go for a bike ride with me?" That's far more valuable than any toy or present or whatever that you could give. And so, along those lines, as I see the banners in this person's house, I thought, it almost struck me, whoa, wait a second, this is not right. That's not what the blessings of God necessarily are. We'll talk about those blessings here in just a few minutes. I'm doing the on and off thing. So as we start here, it says, Paul, we talked a lot about Paul last week, an apostle, a sent one, a messenger of Jesus Christ, one of the 12, or replaced one of the 12. We talked last week about the defining of one of the apostles and the office of the apostleship, and it was had to have direct face-to-face contact with Jesus Christ. And we know, of course, that Jesus knocked Paul off of his horse on the road to Damascus, sent him down south for a couple years, and it's speculated that Jesus and Paul conversed during that time. It's speculation. I'm not going to sit here and go out on that limb, but so much of what we have is so rich. And part of that, I believe, is the fact that Paul was an apostle, or rather a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one who knew the Scripture. And one of the interesting things about Paul is Paul, in his zeal to serve the Lord, was destroying Christians because he believed that Christianity was a false representation of who God was. And so he was very much someone who said, I want to please God and I want to honor God. And his knowledge of the Scriptures, his memorization, his exposition as a Pharisee probably came in great hand as the Lord spoke to him. It became a very natural process for him to become an apostle. And it goes on to say, to the saints, or rather it says, by the will of God. Now this is an introduction. This is just a standard greeting. I'm Paul. This is who I am. Okay, we write our letters. We sign them at the bottom of the letter. But if you remember back in those days, when they wrote a letter, it was actually a scroll. So as you begin to unroll the scroll oftentimes, if it was a long letter, and obviously this is a somewhat of what we would consider a long letter, he probably unrolled the scroll. And so as soon as you open up the scroll and begin looking at it, you want to know who it's from. Okay, you don't want to have to unroll the whole scroll and say, oh, it's from Paul. Should have known. He always sends big scrolls. So he addresses, this is a standard greeting in the letters that Paul has written. He starts out, Paul. It's my writing, these are my thoughts, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And I don't want to just dismiss that, even though this is just a common greeting, because I think this is critical for us. This is a very important concept, is who ordained Paul, and who ordains ministers, and who ordains Christians. See, a lot of times the world wants an ordaining body to validate whatever position within the body of Christ that you might have. And I have gone through that process of being ordained as a minister. You know, it's interesting because anybody can be ordained. You can be ordained through mail order services and just say, well, you know, I've got my own little denomination going on. I think I'll, send in my stuff. They'll send me an ordination. Boom, I'm an ordained minister. Okay, but that's not really what God intends as it comes to ordination. Ordination is a call from God. Ordination is by the will of God. I knew, I think probably from the time I was 13, 14 years old, there was that desire to go into quote unquote the ministry. Not knowing what that entailed, but I sensed that I want to serve God full time. That's what I believe that I was called to do. And was never fully at peace and fully at ease in the occupations that I was in prior to that. And at the time when I finally was in full-time occupational ministry, it was a very settling aspect for me. And that's something that I don't want to try to explain it as being subjective or emotional. It's just something that I knew. And now come to understand that's revealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And so I don't want to dismiss what this means in terms of by the will of God. See, ministry abounds in blessings. Some of the thing about the ministry is it's the highest of highs you could ever have in life, accompanied by the lowest of lows that you could ever have in life. And as I was thinking about some of the things, I just jotted down some of the things in 20 years of full-time ministry. Marriages that have been healed and restored. Salvation coming to those who you thought not a chance in the world could this person ever get saved. People who were sick, literally healed immediately at times. Prodigal children returning. I've had the opportunity to marry about 100 people. I've served in ministering. To me, the greatest joy is serving and ministering people who really want to know God. This fellowship, this body of believers, is the greatest and most satisfying experience that I've ever had in ministry, because it's a group of people who truly want to know God, not in any kind of artificial way, but a sense that we want to please God. We want to follow His commands, and we want to receive the blessings that come along with following those commands. And so those are some of the highest of highs, and those could go on and on. At the same time, some of the most devastating things can happen as well. I've had, you know, cases where you're counseling families and the children just despise and hate their parents, and vice versa. Because as Scripture says, if you fail to discipline your children, it says you hate your children. So you have parents who hate their children, and because of that, children reciprocate that. Literally, violence and murder within families that I have counseled and dealt with. Doing funerals for babies. The worst experience in the whole world. Bitter and ugly divorces. Dealing with people who are criminals. Dealing with vicious, agenda-filled people who stir up hatred for no reason under the guise of being Christians. They claim the name of Christ and their behavior is beyond reprobate. I think sometimes the most disheartening aspect of ministry is trying to convince people to forgive each other and to not hold grudges, and trying to you know, when you deal with perhaps people whose marriages are broken and you present the truth and they say, "I don't care. I will not go back to that." And that's disheartening. And oftentimes it's without reason. It's without biblical or scriptural grounds for that. But people who refuse truth, that's in ministry, that's one of the absolute most disheartening aspects. And at times it's just the fact that you feel like you have a target on your back from Satan. There's times, you know, in marriage, you know, marriage goes through ups and downs. And sometimes we've literally had to stop and say, okay, the reality is everything is fine. But we are just, you just sense that Satan is literally trying to come in and destroy a marriage. And we've literally stopped and said, hold on, this is nothing but an attack of the enemy being the father of lies. And sometimes that's the most difficult thing. To realize that there's sometimes you just in and I'm not trying to lay a sob story, okay? I'm not trying to generate sympathy. It's just sometimes you go, I really wish I was selling shoes or something like that, because it can be disheartening when the externals may not be what you desire to be or what you think they should be. It is definitely something that you are called into by the will of God. And the word will there simply means the command of God, or the precepts, or the desires, or the determinations. Now, it's interesting because the sermon is called Blessings Abound. But one of the main things that anybody who's a servant of the God has to endure is hardship. Whether you enter quote-unquote vocational ministry or living the Christian life in whatever vocation He has called you to be it in the work world, be it as a mother, be it as a young person trying to figure out your way and what God might have for you. There's going to be hardships. In other words, become a Christian, endure hardships. Okay, about 20 years ago when the I found, or 30 years ago, you all remember the yellow bumper stickers, I found it, that were floating around, that whole thing, it was during the Jesus movement. And so much of the Christianity that was being propagated was, again, a wrong interpretation. A lot of it was, just try Jesus and your life will be better. Try Jesus and you're going to be happy. Try Jesus and your problems are going to go away, man. And we come to find out that there was not any reality to that. And I was got saved during that time. And because of that false leading and that false propagation of what the true gospel was, when hardships began to come along, it became very difficult at times to endure those hardships, because I thought being a Christian, man, was a life of ease and simplicity. And we came to find out that it absolutely wasn't. That the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, but our obligation to God in confessing Christ as Savior and receiving His forgiveness is to trust in the Lord with all of your heart and not lean on your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. calling the truth, using the truth, using the scripture. And so part of the blessings that abound within the Christian life are enduring hardships. Five questions. Maybe at some point some of you have thought about going into the ministry or are thinking about it, and there's some questions that you need to ask. This is from C. Michael Patton, who was a assistant minister at Stonebriar Community Church, which is where Chuck Swindoll pastors. He says, these are five questions that you should ask yourself if you think that you might be called into the ministry. Number one, do you have an unrelenting passion for the things of God? Do you have an unrelenting passion for the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, to serve, to bless others? Is it fulfilling to you to die to yourself? Is it fulfilling to you to disappear? Because unfortunately, the ministry has been glorified in an earthly sense that doesn't really represent what the kingdom of God is all about. Now the ministry is become a CEO of a large corporation church and do the public speaking circuit and the book tour and all of the pastors' conferences and have a big church, be in the top 20. And if doesn't take too much difficulty to go online and Google fastest growing churches in America, and you'll get scores and scores and lists and lists and this pastor and this church. And it's so much about the person and the work more than it is about God. So do you have an unrelenting passion to attain nothingness? Let's put it that way. Two, do you have personal integrity? Not perfection. If that were the case, there would be no ministers, period. Okay, perfection is attained only through Christ. But do you have personal integrity within your life? Question number three, have other people been encouraging you to do so? Have other people been noticing that, hey, you know, you're exhibiting the signs of somebody who might want to go into the ministry? Number four, are doors being opened through your life experience? In other words, if you are wanting to go to seminary, for instance, but there's nothing, but the cupboards are bare, maybe now's not the time. Can you afford the training? And by the way, get training. Get training. There's an awful lot of people out there who just know they're called into the ministry who are teaching mush because they never got training. And I think that's partly the reason for the theological breakdown in the United States of America is because so many people have refused to get biblical training. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean seminary. In fact, I would exhort most people, don't go to seminary except for a small percentage of seminaries that are going to have integrity when it comes to teaching the Word. They're going to have fidelity to the Word of God. Many seminaries are bastions of humanism. They are the furthest thing from teaching the truth of the gospel. And so if that is something that you desire, I think that number one, you should desire it. And number two, it should be something that is available to do. Now, it may not be available immediately. And there are other means of seminary. Part of it is a great experience. When I went to Bible college, it was a great experience. Sometimes sitting in the dorms, just talking the issues of God, talking about Scripture. What did it mean when it said this? And you're getting together with people of all different backgrounds, hearing all different ideas and different points of view. I loved talking with Timothy when he went on his experience. What was the name of the organization again? Teen Mania. Where the foundations of that ministry sadly have gone away from the roots of Scripture. Can we safely say that? But there were people there that were fired up for God, and they were fired up for the Word of God. And some of the discussions that Timothy has let me know that he's had as he was at that location, it's mind-boggling, but it's also encouraging, because you actually had to be a defender of your faith and a defender of the truth in this place where Christianity was supposed to be the prime and the central thing. And when you go to Bible college, that's not an infrequent thing. Dealing with people who come from different theological backgrounds is part of the growth process. Okay, you're training now because of the accessibility of material, the internet, the books. You can get entire, libraries on a Kindle and carry it around with you, or on your computer, or on your phone now. Computers, I read an article the other day, are computers obsolete now because of what you can carry around on your phone? And so there are materials there. But the reality is that getting some sort of seminary training in the proper manner is very helpful. It's very invaluable. Number five, if you're married, is your spouse in support of your ministry direction? Okay. Honey, I feel like we're called to Uganda. No, we're not. Okay, it's a good sign you may not be called to Uganda. Because God is going to either change her mind, okay? He's either going to decide, well, honey, maybe we are supposed to go there. I've been praying. Or he's using her to tell you that's not the spot that you're supposed to go. Okay? Then you say, well, maybe it's Yuma. And she says, definitely not. Good sign. So listen to your spouse, because your spouse is a God-ordained helpmeet to you, to inspire you, to give you wisdom, to encourage you, to exhort you, to help oftentimes see with eyes of discernment that we oftentimes lack. So use that as well. Now, Michael Patton goes on, he writes this, and I just want to read this to you, because so for so many people, quote unquote, attaining the position of the ministry, you get there and you go, okay, well now what? It's not everything it's cracked up to be. And so he wrote this while he was on staff at Stonebriar. He said, David Chavon was the senior associate pastor. He was just below Chuck Swindoll on the totem pole. Now you'd think from what I've said that, I would pridefully strut to this lunch. He'd been invited to this lunch, expecting nothing but pats on the backs and nothing but the best. But that wasn't the case. The only feeling I had getting invited to this lunch was one of overwhelming fear, shame, and sadness. The first thought that came to my mind was, they have found me out. The thoughts went on. The gig is up. Time to pack my bags and move on. I should have known better than to think this was the Lord's will. What was I thinking? Who did I think I was fooling? I am not fit for ministry. With these thoughts, that day I came to realize that I was not quite so sure of my calling as I had led others and myself to believe. My subconscious insecurity was now a permanent part of my ministry and my life. Now, he says, what you must know is that there was not anything particular that I thought they found out. There was no secret sin I was hiding, which I believed was the reason for the meeting. It was just me. They found out about me. They knew I was a fraud. And this phone call brought this fact to my own conscience. Whether they'd seen my past or my present, they would realize they had made a mistake in ordaining and hiring me. Over the next few years, I began to talk to other ministers about my phobia and my insecurity. To my surprise, most of those in ministry, whether they had just started or been there for years, expressed the exact same feeling. While I thought I was coming to them to confess my fears, I found this fear was common for all of those who serve the Lord. We all have a deep sense of inadequacy. As I would talk about this with other ministers, I came to a deeper understanding of the grace of God. Is it that radical? Yes, I think it is. Radical enough to use you even though He has already found you out, even though you are inadequate and not fit for ministry. Am I inadequate for ministry? Yes, so are you. We all are. If you have the I'm not fit for ministry syndrome, guess what? You're in good company. In fact, he finishes, I have come to fear those who don't have this syndrome. That's a very revealing letter or writing that he has done. And as I read this, and one of the reasons I wanted to share it is because those are the same fears that I have. Those are the same identification marks that I have. And it's nice to know that other people have that too. And how many of us, we say, well, you know, the JW's come to my door and I don't know what to say. I don't know how to deal with it. Somebody comes to the church door a couple weeks ago over Christmas and says, are you guys a Sabbath-keeping church? What do you say? What do you say? Is it worth even saying anything? What do you do? And we're all faced with those situations where we didn't do what we should have done, and we go, oh, how can you use me? I'm not fit for this. It's just, And God says, well, you're exactly where I need you to be. You're exactly where I need you to be. Chuck Swindoll says, though, if you can do something else, do it. Don't go into the ministry if you can do something else. Now, he's saying that facetiously, of course, but it's a recognition that it is a call from God. Just as Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. See, there is a cost to ministry. There is a cost to standing up for your faith. There is a cost to this idea that I want to serve the Lord with everything that I have. Now, it's leadership. And some of you, some of us are called into leadership. As we all know, we think very highly of leadership at Cornerstone Bible Church. And it is my desire to raise up the men to be leaders within the family, within the church, within the jurisdiction of the community. If we're leaders at home and leaders in the church, the natural following, the natural progression, if you're truly being changed and conformed into God's image, is that He's going to use you as a leader because people are looking at you within the community. And there's several keys to fulfilling biblical leadership that Paul possessed. It's not limited to this. It's just a couple. Just a couple. Number one is, I think it's critical, and this is the most critical, is you need to have passion. We talked about that. Paul was passionate in his love for God. As we mentioned, even when he was wrong, he was still passionate about it. And as God changed his entire paradigm, Paul continued to be passionate for Jesus Christ. Scripture says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become righteousness of God in Him. And silly me, I forgot to write down the reference on that. I believe it's 2 Corinthians, if I'm not mistaken. But let me read it again. It says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We, Paul writes, implore you. We implore you. We exhort you. Do it. It says, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So he's passionate about the truth. He's passionate about not seeing people perish and be eternally separated from God. So what is it that really motivates us? What do we think about when we're not thinking about anything? That's who we are. That's our passion. When we're sitting out and doing nothing and we have spare time, what are we thinking about? That's what our passion is. Hopefully our passion is for the things of God. There's a tale told of an old English actor named MacCready. One time a very prominent preacher said to him, I wish you would explain to me something. Well, what is it? I don't know that I can explain anything to a preacher, MacCready responded. The preacher said, What is the reason? What is the reason? The preacher said, for the difference between you and me. You are appearing before crowds night after night with fiction, and the crowds come wherever you go. I am preaching the essential and unchangeable truth, and I'm not getting any crowd at all. And MacCready responded, well, quite simple. I can tell you the difference between us. I present my fiction as though it were truth. You present your truth as though it were fiction. Ouch. What an indictment. That's a person who's lacking the passion in preaching the Word of God. You know, I think of Spurgeon, who used to preach 6 to 7 sermons every week. And he preached out in London, and tens of thousands of people would come there. And I'm of a mind to believe, obviously he was married and had children. So he didn't spend all day preparing for each sermon that night. He obviously had other responsibilities, people he had to visit. And so his passion for the Word of God, and the time he did spend studying, his passion, his love for God, allowed the overflowing of truth to come out of him. There can be really no other explanation other than a passion for God. The second thing was this. It is love. You must, if you're going to lead, if you're going to be a leader, you must have love. And one of those is a willingness to die to self, or to become nothing, as we had said. Philippians 3:7-9 says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Savior, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So there needs to be that willingness to say, you know what? I may not get some of the blessings that the world has to offer. Okay, a willingness to speak the truth. Paul said, and a servant of the Lord and Timothy must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. There has to be a willingness to use the word to instruct and train and to correct in righteousness. There has to be, third, a willingness to endure hardship. These are the blessings abounding for the believer. Passion for God, love, a willingness to endure hardship. 2 Timothy 2:3-4 said, 3 and 4 says that you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. What did Paul endure? Paul endured being shipwrecked, being beaten, being arrested, being imprisoned, being stoned to death. Okay, welcome to the ministry, son. Here's what's in store for you. Okay, we know as in our culture, as Christianity becomes more and more marginalized, it's going to be a difficult road, children. Those of you that want to take a bold stance for Jesus Christ, you're going to have it much rougher in this country than we have it. Just want to warn you. Just like our parents could have said to us, you guys are going to have it much more difficult than we had it as Christians. Well, I guarantee you're going to have it a lot more difficult, because in the last decade or so, we've seen the switch be flipped to the next stage, really, of persecution. If you haven't read it, David Limbaugh has a great book called Persecution, where he talks about the 5 stages of how Christians get persecuted. And he says in America, we're in the 4th stage right now. At least 6 recorded incidences where people attempted to murder Paul. Attempted to murder. They tried to kill him in Damascus after he got saved. In Acts 9, 23 and 24, it says they were watching the city gates day and night, but Saul learned about their plan. In Acts 9, Acts 20, and Acts 23, 40 men were after him in Acts 23. It says, in the morning, some of the Jews made a plan to kill Paul, and they took an oath not to eat or drink anything until they had killed him. There were more than 40 Jews who made this plan. See, we're not there yet, but there are many places in this world where it is that way. And God may be calling some of you to that. He may be, by the will of God, sending you right in the teeth of the enemy. How are we doing here, though? Because right now, right here, right now, by the will of God, is where you are called to be. That is your vocation. That is where you are supposed to be. How are you doing with the enduring the hardships? Are you passionate for Jesus right where you are? Are blessings abounding within your life? Are you allowing that to happen? Are you loving others? Are you loving right within your own family? Because folks, if you can't love within your family, how can you love others? If your family is chaos and the tension is going on constantly, where's your credibility? Because then you go out and you try to be a leader and your children go, Mom and Dad are hypocrites, because this is not what I see at home. And that's a rough indictment. It's a rough indictment. And all of our fingers should be pointing at ourselves saying, Dear God, help me to be passionate. Help me to love. Help me to endure hardship. But the blessings of Paul are not just for those in ministry, but it's for everyone. The principles of that leadership is not just for the apostles and teachers and leaders. For it says, to the saints who were in Ephesus. That's where he was for 3 years. A closer relationship. And the faithful in Christ Jesus. Indicating this letter was going to Ephesus, but it was also intended to be circulated. And again, the saints just means one who has been set apart. It is related to the word sanctified, which means set apart. Warren Wiersbe writes, when the sinner trusts Christ as his Savior, he's taken out of the world and placed in Christ. The believer is in the world physically, but not of the world spiritually. Like a scuba diver, he exists in an alien environment because he possesses special equipment. In this case, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God that enables the Christian to function in this world. So we live in two worlds. Okay? We live physically, we have to endure this. Spiritually, our home is in heaven. That's where we reside. That's our place of residence is in heaven. We're here short term, temporarily. So we then grace to you. Again, part of the continued blessing that Paul starts his letters with. Now stay with me, we're almost finished here. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, general blessings that Paul uses over and over again. Now the word grace is used very, very frequently in this book. And again, it mentions something, getting something we don't deserve. That God has poured out blessings on us that we do not deserve. And he goes on in verse 3 and he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is blessed be God. The word is eulogetos. It's used only 8 times in the New Testament. And the word means praise. Praise to our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Okay. Different word, makarios, is this word for blessing. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What are those spiritual blessings? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's where it comes from. So we're going to kind of, to answer that question, we're kind of going to look ahead just a little bit. Those blessings that Paul is talking about. Number one, in verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. We have redemption through his blood. That's one of the blessings. We have the forgiveness of sins. Now what he does here, he does a little, let me backtrack just a second. He kind of, and you'll see this a lot in Paul's letters. He has the longest sentences ever written in humankind. Okay, as you look at from verse 7 all the way down to verse 12 is one sentence with about 114 commas in there. And what he does, he sidetracks a little bit, and we're really going to deal with this a little bit more next week, as it talks about he chose us in him before the foundation and predestined us to adoptions to the praise of the glory of his grace. So he sidetracks just a little bit, talking about when those blessings came. And now in verse 7, he goes back and says, these are the blessings. These are every spiritual blessing in heaven. And he lists them. Redemption through his blood. Number 2, forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. 3, that he made known the mystery of his will. I tell you what, that's a blessing, because none of us would be sitting here right now if he hadn't made known to us the mystery of his will. Why? According to his good pleasure. Not according to our convenience, not according to what might make us comfortable, not according to making us prosperous financially, but according to his good pleasure. The Bible says he is the author and the finisher of our faith. In other words, he is the source of everything. He is the one who has final authority. He is the one who is the final decision maker. According to what? His good pleasure, which what? It says he purposed in himself. So for his reasons, for his pleasure, not us. He can do whatever he wants to. He created you. What other blessings? Well, at some point he says he will gather in one all things in Christ, and he will gather them in heaven and earth. What's another one of the blessings that he's given to us? We obtained an inheritance, which was predestined according to his purpose. He desired and planned that we were going to have an inheritance. And why? Well, in verse 12, he finishes his sentence and he says, all of this is what? To the praise of His glory. That's a serious amen, folks. To the praise of His glory. God does things to glorify Himself. Now, to the unconverted, they say, what an egomaniacal sovereign that is in your life. All he does is care about glorifying himself, which, of course, if we figure that, if we impose our sinful egomaniacal selves, which is what we are, if we impose that on God, well, yeah, then we may have a problem. And guess what? Boy, that'll tweak your theology quite a bit. If you impose your sinful, greedy selves, and by greed I'm saying talking about the position, because at some point in our life all of us have said it, maybe not out loud, but if I were God, dot, dot, dot. All you English scholars know that dot, dot, dot is called a ellipsis. Okay? If I were God, I would do it this way. Well, it's a good thing you're not God. And it's a good thing I'm not God. And it's a good thing that He does it for His good pleasure. Now, I'd love to sit here and say, okay, now, that doesn't really mean what it means. It just, we can run into real loopholes when we start doing that. Okay, we'll unpack that a little bit next week. In fact, we'll unpack this whole section next week and dig into what all of these specific blessings are. I wanted to give you a little looky-looky ahead. But famous preacher from the 19th and early 20th centuries, and I'll finish this, F.E. Marsh, enumerated some of God's blessings. Number one, next slide, please. And we're just going to roll through these. Hit it, Jonathan. An acceptance that can never be questioned. Hey, that's big enough. I can see it. Ephesians 1:6. Next one. He has given an inheritance that can never be lost. Okay, so we're accepted into the body. He gives us an inheritance. It cannot be lost. It is a deliverance that can never be excelled. That's okay. 2 Corinthians 1:10. Next one. These are all of the things you can write these down. A grace that can never be limited. I love the analogy that talks about we could no more exhaust the grace of God than a bird could drink the ocean. That's how much grace there is. A grace that can never be limited. A hope that can never be disappointed from Hebrews 6:18. Next slide, please. Or next one. A bounty that can never be withdrawn. You keep going. A joy that need never be diminished. Next one. A nearness to God that can never be reversed. A peace that can never be disturbed. A righteousness that can never be tarnished. All of these the blessings of God, and a salvation that can never be canceled. You know, if we did nothing else but looked at that list every single day and said, this is who I am. These are the blessings that I have in Jesus Christ. What we lined out there in Ephesians, and look at that. If we got up and just looked at that, meditated upon that, contemplated that, folks, we'd have everything. But we don't do that. These are all things that God has promised to us. And just as I had said at the very beginning, or as better yet, as Jesus said, would a father give his child a scorpion if he asked for an egg? And if we are God's children, how much more does God desire to bless us? He wants those blessings to abound. And those blessings include hardship. But that blessing includes love. And that blessing includes God's passion for us, in which we should have that passion returned to Him. Let's stand up and pray. Lord, I thank You that Your Word is so rich. And we could get 100 sermons out of that little section right there. 100 teachings that You would reveal. And I just pray, God, that this is what this body needs to hear. Lord, forgive us of our sins. And Lord, as we had read from Mr. Patton, what he had written, Lord, we all have that doubt of ministry. We all have those twinges when we go, boy, that I'm not equipped. I'm not qualified. And Lord, I thank You that that's the truth. But it is You who qualifies us for leadership by the will of God. Lord, it is Your calling. It is Your doing. And I pray, Father, that we would just simply be faithful. And so I ask that the things here tonight, Lord, would apply to each and every one of us in some way. That we would take them and we would, Lord, that we would allow You to change our lives in whatever way that we need to be changed. Please forgive us of our sin, O Lord. Watch over us this week. Guide our hearts. Guide our families. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for healing from sicknesses that are going through the church. And pray, Lord, that you would raise us up at Cornerstone here to be a mighty servant and help us to change the world for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name.